I saw a news story this week about a man in Bangladesh. He and his mother traveled about 30 miles to a shrine. And the shrine was located by a pond. And in that pond was a shrine to a god. And that pond was inhabited by 5 crocodiles. And hundreds of people come every day to this pond. And they offer sacrifices to the shrine and to the crocodiles in the hope that the crocodiles will provide blessings to them. So this gentleman, a 25-year-old man, came with his mother. They traveled 30 miles. He came to the pond, and he waded out into the pond, as many of the people there do, in the hopes of receiving a blessing from the crocodile. Well, one of the crocodiles approached him, opened his jaws wide, and clamped down on him and pulled him down under the water. Several other people there jumped in an effort to save him, but ultimately his body never resurfaced, and sometime later portions of his body washed up on the shores of the pond. As I read that news story, it made me think about some of the false conceptions people have about sacrifices. Many people believe sacrifices are meant to appease God or appease angry gods. In the case of this man in Bangladesh, bringing an offering, a chicken or a goat, and offering that to the shrine, and the god behind the shrine, is an effort to keep that angry god from causing bad things to happen to the people. And many people believe that the sacrificial system that was practiced by the Jews and instituted by God was a way to appease an angry God. But the sacrificial system that God instituted was never intended to appease an angry God. Rather, it was intended to show us the severity of sin, the severity of the consequences of sin, and to provide a way in which fellowship could be maintained with a loving and merciful and gracious God. Another misconception is that when people read stories like this man in Bangladesh, and they read about the sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament, there is the belief that mankind from the beginning of time has always offered sacrifices to a god or to gods, and that the Jewish sacrificial system is just one alternative on all of the sacrificial systems that rose up in an effort to appease an angry God, to gain favor with a God, and that the sacrificial system really rose out of myths, legends, and human imagination. But in fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God provided his promise of a Redeemer who would come, and he provided a sacrificial system to atone for the sins of mankind, looking forward to the coming of the Savior. Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve sinned, God says that he's going to send one who's the seed of woman. And the seed of woman would come, and while Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan. And then not long after that first messianic promise, the promise of a virgin-born Redeemer who would come, God clothed naked Adam and Eve in animal skins. Well, where did he get the animal skins? Well, we see not long after that, that Adam and Eve and their sons were practicing sacrifices, offering sacrifices to God. So I believe the Bible teaches that immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God promised he would send a Redeemer, a virgin-born Redeemer who would crush the head of Satan, defeat him, conquer sin and conquer death, and in the meanwhile, God would provide a means through sacrificial animals to atone for or cover the sins of mankind until that promised seed of woman would come and take away the sin of the world. So when people look at what happened in Bangladesh this week, a 25-year-old man being eaten by a crocodile from whom he sought blessing, that is not merely a variation on the sacrificial system we see in Scripture. Rather, we see in all other sacrificial systems a corruption of what God intended. And that is, when man fell into sin, the penalty for sin was death. And God, in His grace and His mercy, promised to bring one who would pay that sin debt for us, the Messiah or the Christ. And until that time, God would provide a sacrificial system in which an innocent, spotless animal would have its blood shed. God would see that shed blood of that innocent and spotless animal. Their sins would be atoned for, and in the process of atoning for or covering their sins, it would point toward the day when the Lamb of God would come to take away the sin of the world. And that's what we look at this morning when we look at the sixth of the seven major feasts of Israel, and that is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And we're going to spend probably 2 weeks on the Day of Atonement, but our overriding theme is this, that everyone can see Jesus in the Day of Atonement by noting the similarities between the high priest and the Messiah. What we will look at to some extent this morning, and in more detail next Sunday, is how the high priest on the Day of Atonement pictured Christ in His sacrificial death on the cross. And we'll see at least five similarities between the high priest and the Messiah. First, their uniqueness. There is only one high priest at a time throughout Jewish history. And only the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And only on the Day of Atonement would the high priest do so. A very unique person in a very unique role. There's only one Messiah. The promised seed of woman from Genesis 3:15. We see through dozens of very clear prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, pointing to a single person fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who one time and one time only on the cross would offer His own blood as the payment for our sins. So there's a uniqueness in the high priest, as we see on the Day of Atonement, and in the Messiah or the Christ fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Second, we see similarities in their labor. And we'll look in some detail at the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The high priest did it all on the Day of Atonement. No other priests offered the sacrifices, entered the Holy of Holies, or did the work on the Day of Atonement. Extremely unusual. The high priest did it all, and the high priest never did sacrifices. It was always the lower priests, the lesser priests. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest did it all. On the cross, Jesus did it all. He and He alone offered His own life, His sinless, perfect life, having left the glory of heaven, coming to earth, living a perfect, sinless life, offering it up on the cross. He did all of the work necessary for our salvation. Third similarity we'll see is their holiness. The high priest had to go through a painstaking series of rituals to make sure that he was set apart and holy for his work on the Day of Atonement. Jesus, of course, is sinless, holy. He's the eternal Son of God, the Creator. He is always been in perfect relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He has always been God. He left the glory of heaven and came to earth. He set aside His heavenly glory and position, but never set aside His deity, added to that sinless humanity, and there in his holiness provided a perfect sacrifice on the cross. A fourth similarity is their humility. The high priest typically wore very bright, dazzling, and jeweled robes, and a turban, a breastplate, as he represented the 12 tribes of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, he put on white linen garments, and in humility carried out the work of the high priest. Jesus left the glory of heaven, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and added to himself, added to his deity, sinless humanity. He humbled himself, Paul wrote, in obedience to God, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And then the fifth similarity between the high priest and Jesus, the Messiah, is their purpose. The purpose of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was to atone for, first of all, his own sins, then the sins of the priesthood, and then the sins of all Israel. As the sins were confessed and the sacrifices were carried out, the high priest's purpose was to atone for all of the sins of all of the nation of Israel for the last year. With that done properly and accomplished, then they would move forward from there, and the next year they'd have to come back and do it again. But the purpose of Christ in his leaving heaven and coming to earth, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, taking upon himself our sins, was that one time and one time only, he would pay the sin debt of all humanity in full. The full debt of sin, not just the past year being atoned for, but the sins of every person from Adam to the last person who has yet to be born, was paid in full in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. So next week, what we will do is look in more detail at these five similarities between the high priest and Jesus, the Messiah. But what I want for us to do today is to get a little bit more of a background on the Day of Atonement, so we have a little better understanding of the feast itself, how it was carried out, and why that's important. Just a few observations about the Day of Atonement. And the handout that we have for you, and that's available on the website, has a fair amount of detail that walks through the observances, the morning and the afternoon service of the Day of Atonement. So we won't go into all of the details on that, but there are a few things that are important to keep in mind. First of all, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the sixth in a series of seven major feasts that God gave to the Jewish people. These are holy convocations or appointed times that God marked out for his people. We studied already the four spring feasts: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. And we saw how they pictured historically the work of God in the life of the Jewish people, how God showed himself a sovereign God, a God of provision, a God of purity, a God who desires fellowship with his people, but also, from our point of view, more importantly, how the Messiah, his person and his work, were pictured in those four spring feasts. Remember, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was crucified exactly on the day of Passover. He was buried just before sundown, which was the beginning of Unleavened Bread, which pictured the burial of Jesus and the fact that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. In other words, there was hope, there was promise he would be raised from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, exactly on the day of First Fruits. And as Paul said, Christ, having risen from the dead in his glorified, resurrected body, is the first fruits of those who slept. It's our promise that Jesus will come for us one day and physically raise us from the dead and glorify us as well. 50 days after First Fruits was Pentecost. Exactly on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus promised, after he ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit came to institute the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, God's special people, marked off and identified by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So when we look at the four spring feasts, we see that Jesus fulfilled perfectly the prophetic message that God gave the Jewish people several thousand years ago when he instituted these feasts. The Messiah would be crucified on Passover, buried on the eve of Unleavened Bread, resurrected physically on First Fruits, and having ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, having finished the work of redemption, sent the Holy Spirit as another comforter like himself to abide with us and in us throughout the church age. Then we go through the summer and we begin the three fall feasts, which picture Christ in his future ministry coming again for us and fulfilling all things. We've already looked at the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, and how that is the Jewish New Year. It begins the civil New Year for the Jewish people. But more significantly, the Feast of Trumpets, picture that day when trumpets would sound, the shofar, the ram's horn, and there would be resurrection and judgment. And we saw fulfilled, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, how we look forward to the rapture of the church, when Christ will step into the clouds of heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the shofar of God, the ram's horn of God. And Paul said, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the clouds in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Remember, we said last week that one of the interesting things about trumpets, which comes in, usually falls in September or early October time frame, usually in September, I believe, is that when it comes, it's the only feast that that starts on the first day of the month, which is when the crescent moon, the moon is very, very small, a small sliver, very difficult to be seen, and that special sentries are sent out to make sure that they can declare the new moon has come. And so the trumpets has 2 days in it. And remember, Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. We don't know whether the rapture will be on the first or the second day of trumpets. We don't know what time of day it's going to occur. But if God was faithful to have Jesus fulfill his ministry as priest exactly on Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, then I believe Christ is going to call us into the clouds of heaven on the Feast of Trumpets. Whether it be the first day or the second day, I don't know. What year it'll be, I don't have a clue. What hour of the day it is, I don't know. But I do know when Rosh Hashanah rolls around, I'm especially interested in watching toward the heavens on those days, and we should be as well. Now we move on to atonement. What happens after the resurrection of the church? The rapture of the church, we now go into the time of atonement. And remember, the Jews, on the first day of their seventh month of Tishri, is Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, or the New Year, and that marks off the 10 days of awe, 10 days where the Jewish people had to examine themselves. They needed to seek reconciliation with any fellow Jew that they had wronged, and then on the 10th day, the Day of Atonement, the day in which accounts would be made before God. And remember, according to Jewish tradition, on trumpets, 3 books were opened in heaven. You have the book of the living for the righteous. They're going to be okay. God's going to allow them to live for another year. You have the book of the living for the unrighteous, and that is, it's bad news. On the Day of Atonement, they're dead. And then there's the book of the living of the undecided, or the in-between. And that was probably most people. And that is, I've got 10 days to make sure I get things right with my fellow Jews and I get things right with God, because a day of reckoning is coming. And on that day of reckoning, I hope I'm right with man and right with God. And that if I am right with God, God will bless me and allow me to live for another year. And so trumpets, of course, foreshadows the rapture of the church. 10 days later is the Day of Atonement. And for our purposes, looking at the fulfillment of Jesus in the feasts, the Day of Atonement would be the day when Christ returns, and the day in which the nation of Israel is spiritually reborn. Okay, so those are the 2 things we're going to look for. For the Jewish people, the day when, as Paul said in Romans 11, and as Old Testament passages make reference to, it talks about Israel being spiritually reborn in a day. That day, I believe, is the Day of Atonement. At Christ's return, that Jewish remnant that turns to Christ during that tribulation period, the redeemed of Israel, will be spiritually reborn, and Christ, in his return, will meet with them and be their King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as well as ours. Now, one thing we touched on also is that if you start with the first day of the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, Daniel, in his prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, talks about a period of 7 years, which he then divides into 1,260 days as the first half, 1,290 days as the second half, with an extra 30 days added on. If you add that up, that comes out to 2,550 days. Remember, the Jewish year is 12 months of 30 days each, and every 13 years, I believe it is, they add on another 30 days, so it balances out to the solar year. So if you take the 7 years and you add the 30 days as Daniel did, you come out to 2,550 days. If you begin first day of the Feast of Trumpets and you add 2,550 days to that, what you come up with is exactly 7 Jewish years of 360 days plus the extra 30 days, the extra month added on. That falls exactly 7 years later on the Day of Atonement. When the rapture occurs and the church is called out, it appears from Scripture 7 years later, Christ will return. Between that time, between trumpets and atonement, is a 7-year tribulation period. For the Jews, it's those days of awe where God is going to deal in a special and unique way with the nation of Israel, call out and form out his remnant so they will be spiritually reborn. As Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel, meaning the believing remnant, will be saved. And as Isaiah wrote and Hosea and others wrote, there will be a spiritual rebirth on that Day of Atonement when Christ returns. Now, let me point out a couple things. I know we're running short on time, but the Scriptures concerning the Day of Atonement have instructions for 3 basic things. First of all, instructions for the high priest. What is the high priest supposed to do? And that's spelled out in Leviticus 16. So you can read that whole chapter and see what the high priest was to do on that day. And then there are instructions for the people. And let's look at that passage. That's Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, starting with verse 26. Leviticus 23, 26. The Lord again spoke to Moses. The 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That means Day of Atonement. You are to hold a sacred assembly and practice self-denial. Again, that's a time no eating, no drinking, no sexual relations, and even no bathing or personal grooming during those 25 hours to cover the 24-hour period. On this particular day, you are not to do any work, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for yourselves before the Lord your God. If any person does not practice self-denial on this particular day, he must be cut off from his people. I will destroy among his people anyone who does any work on this same day. You are not to do any work. This is a permanent statute throughout your generations wherever you live. It will be a Sabbath of complete rest for you, and you must practice self-denial. You are to observe your Sabbath from the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening. So that's the charge to the people, how they were to take part in that. It was to be a holy day. No work was to be done. Again, I think that was an emphasis on the fact that the high priest was going to do all of the work to atone for our sins, and the fact that Christ, through his death on the cross, would do all of the work necessary for our salvation. It was also to be a day of rest, and anyone who didn't honor that day was to be cut off from the Jewish people or killed. And then the third area First, we had instructions for the high priest, second for the people, and third, there were instructions for the sacrifices on that day. And you'll find that in Numbers chapter 29, verses 7 through 11. So those are the three key passages of Scripture that spell out what happens on the Day of Atonement. Now, the word atonement itself, Yom Kippur, comes from a Hebrew word kafar, which means a covering. It's important to note that in the sacrificial system that God provided for the nation of Israel, that the sacrifices reminded the people of the severity of sin, of the consequences of sin or death, and provided a means through the blood of that sacrificial animal to be forgiven of sins and to be brought back into right relationship or proper fellowship with God. Now, the term itself, atonement, again, means covering. Every year, the Day of Atonement had to be carried out. Every year on that day, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, first with blood for himself, then with blood for the priests, and then with blood for the people. In addition to that, every day of the year, sacrifices were being offered at the temple. Every single day of the year. And so atonement was a means of covering sin. That's important to note. In the New Testament, the work of Christ is never referred to as an atonement. The only exception is in the King James, once in Romans, I think, 5:11, which should be translated reconciliation. It's translated atonement. Jesus did not atone for our sins. He didn't temporarily cover our sins until the next time he came to die. The atonement was the temporary means of covering sins through the sacrificial system, looking forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So the whole sacrificial system, including the Day of Atonement, was a means of covering the sins of the people. When Christ came in fulfillment of that on the cross, he did not cover our sins. He paid our sin debt in full. He took away our sins completely. So it's important for us to note in the sacrificial system, in particular our study of the Day of Atonement, Christ came to die once for all for the sins of all mankind. There is no need for another Day of Atonement. There is no need for any more blood sacrifices. Jesus did that all. I want us to close this morning by looking in the New Testament at John chapter 19. And we'll come back next week and begin to look in more detail at some scripture passages on the similarities between the high priest and the Messiah. But in John chapter 19, in verse 30, Jesus has been on the cross now for 6 hours. He has been separated spiritually from God. He has cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When, as Paul said, he who knew no sin became sin for us. During that time, Christ died spiritually, being separated for the only time in eternity from God the Father, because he became sin and took the judgment of God for our sins. But then he says in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That Greek term, "it is finished," is extremely significant. Documents have been found where that term, "it is finished," the Greek word, "it is finished," is stamped upon tax records to mean the taxes have been paid in full. In addition to that, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would shout, "It is finished," when the last of the 15 sacrificial animals had been offered for the day. No more blood sacrifices. It's finished. Also, that term was used when a Roman army going into battle had completed their battle, and the Roman general, standing usually in a high place above the battle scene, could look down. He could see that the battle was won, and he would cry, "It is finished. The battle had been one. It's extremely significant. Jesus chose to use that term as his last words before he gave up his spirit on the cross. He was making it extremely clear to the Romans, to the Jews, and any non-Jews standing around that the debt was paid in full, that there were no more blood sacrifices to be offered, that the way of salvation had been provided completely through his sinless life and his death on the cross. It is finished, and then he dies. And what happens almost immediately after that? The veil of the temple, this extremely thick interwoven cloth that only the high priest could pass through and only one day a year to enter into the presence of God, splits in two from the top to the bottom. The access between holy God and sinful man had been provided freely through the splitting of the body of Christ, the sacrifice of the body of Christ. And no longer do you and I need a priest to whom we confess our sins. No longer do we need a goat or a bull or a lamb or a ram or a turtle dove or a pigeon to lay our hands on and confess our sins so our sins will be atoned for. The veil's been split wide open through the death of Jesus Christ. And we now, as Paul said, have access to the throne of grace freely through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. For us, the Day of Atonement is significant because on the cross, Christ did by himself all of the work that we could not do, but was necessary for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of our relationship as sinful creatures with a holy God. Today, what we look forward is to that day when we'll be raptured, caught up into the clouds of heaven to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will return, the Scripture says, on the Day of Atonement with Christ. When he comes in power and great glory, he comes with us, and he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Jews will be converted spiritually in a single day. Christ will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule and reign with righteousness, with grace, with mercy, and with power. All of that is only possible because on the cross, Jesus finished the work necessary for our salvation.